Some days are pretty tough. For me and my family, last Wednesday was a difficult day for me. You know, if you're dealing with grief, you may understand it. In the beginning of the day, I kind of remembered that after every service for the last 27 years, almost practically every service, Lisa and me would talk about it. You know, the service, the teaching, what she thought was good about it, what she thought wasn't so good, things that I probably should change and say differently, and things I should never say again. She let me know those. So I had this feedback regularly, and for the last month that I've been teaching again with her gone, after services, there's kind of an emptiness that's there. I don't really look forward to that time after services because of that. And Wednesday, it just kind of hit home. And plus, the message out of Exodus 14 was a little close to home for me. I struggled through the message. I struggled all day Wednesday and was encouraged by several people Wednesday night who told me they were continuing to pray for us. We really, really do appreciate that. Thank you guys for your continued prayers as we continue to adjust to life without her. We really do appreciate it. Now, with that said, your Bible's open to Hebrews chapter 7. We are going to take time to make it. I had planned, prepared for the whole chapter, and made it through three verses, so that's what we'll do today. And I got to hurry to get that done. So let's pray, and we'll get after it. Father, we want to thank you again for the richness of life in you. We know that apart from you, there is a dullness to life. There is a vanity. There is an emptiness. There is a lack of fulfillment and a lack of satisfaction. But we also know that life with you is full of joy, and even as Jesus said, he's come to give us life and life more abundantly. And we want to give our lives to you today. We want to be used by you, and we don't want to take from this world. We could care less what this world has to offer us. We have raised our hands to the God Most High, the possessor of the heavens and the earth. What does this world have to offer us? We pray that you would bless our study. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is, Let Me Introduce to You Melchizedek. Chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews is a key chapter to understanding the book. If you don't understand chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews, you will not understand the book of Hebrews. And if you want to understand the book, then you've got to understand this chapter. Now, that puts us in a really unique position. I was thinking yesterday about everyone that's a Christian, all Christians worldwide. How many Christians, percentage-wise, really understand the book of Hebrews? I think that's a small percentage. And if we leave this place today and next week with a good understanding of the chapter, we're going to be within that percentage of really understanding it. I kind of bring that up to encourage you to pay attention, because we're talking about Melchizedek. And there's a way in which that's exciting, but there's a way in which it's historical and it has a lot of history in it. And just like history class, you guys may be tempted to sleep a little bit. And I need you guys to know, especially in this zone right here, I see you, okay? If you don't want to be seen by me, sit up there. And back there, it's like, I see you over there. How you doing? There, I see, but it's hard for me, okay? To really. So if you want to sleep, there's the place to do it. Down here, stay alert, okay? Stay on top of it if you're down here. Now, Melchizedek, understanding Melchizedek, it's one of these guys in the Bible, there's a lot of mystery around. In fact, I don't know that there's anybody else in Scripture that is as mysterious as this guy, Melchizedek. Well, I think we're going to take some of that mystery away today. However, there's two different camps. There's actually several different camps. We're going to just throw away some of them. Well, the weirdest thing I heard about Melchizedek is some people believe that he was an alien from outer space that came and met with Abraham. Okay? Wacko! All right, we'll just immediately dismiss that. I am confident Melchizedek was not an alien from Mars or wherever you might think that he was from. He wasn't a Martian. Okay? The two main camps. There's a camp that believes that Melchizedek is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus appeared several times. He appeared as the angel of the Lord. God wrestled, took on human form and wrestled with Jacob all night long. God took on human form and met with Abraham at the door of his tent. God spoke to Moses as the angel of the Lord from the burning bush. God, from the pillar of the cloud, came around and protected Israel from the army of the Egyptians. God, as the angel of the Lord, appeared to Gideon. And it goes on and on. There's example after example after example of God appearing as a human, and we believe that these are Christophanies, Christ appearances in the Old Testament. So that Melchizedek would be an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament isn't that odd. And you guys might be able to tell, I lean that way, okay? The other side says Melchizedek was a normal individual. He was a regular guy, but he was a type of Jesus. And that what Melchizedek and Jesus have in common is that they were both priests of the Most High God in an eternal order, where the Levites, you were a priest as long as you lived, but Melchizedek was a priest forever, and Jesus is a priest forever because he's of the order of Melchizedek. The main difference between the Levite priesthood and the priesthood of Melchizedek is that one lasts forever and one is temporary. Now, the problem that you have with that is that Melchizedek would still be a priest today because it's continual. So I kind of lean the other way because it creates a problem in that you would have two continual priests, one of them being Melchizedek and the other one being Jesus, if they are not the same individual. Now let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 7, where we're introduced to him. It says, "For this Melchizedek," and he's going to give us some explanations about him now. "For this Melchizedek," the name Melchizedek is a combination of two Hebrew words. The first part of his name means king. In the English spelling of the Hebrew word, it is M-E-L-E-K. So you get where Melchizedek comes from, the beginning part being king, the last part being righteous. So if you're reading the Genesis 14 where Melchizedek comes on the scene, you suddenly read that the king of righteousness appears to Abraham. Now the thing about Melchizedek's name, the king of righteousness or king righteous, is that's the exact name of Jesus during the millennium. We are told that his name will be called the king of righteousness. So during the millennium, we are going to call Jesus, I assume we're going to speak Hebrew in the millennium, all right? That's an assumption on my part. I don't know, we might speak Chinese, but I'm thinking that we're going to speak Hebrew, all right? So during the millennium, we will call Jesus Melchizedek. That will be his name during the millennium. And he shows up as the king of righteousness. If he were just a man, I don't know that he would have that name. How can a man have that name when it is the name of one who has never sinned, the king of righteousness? It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, whom Abraham met returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him." Now we're going to go to Genesis in a minute. We're going to look at the slaughter of the kings. So just kind of put that on hold for a minute. We'll figure out what that is. But Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Then he says in verse 2, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. This will be important later on in this chapter, because in Abraham, in his genes, was Levi. Or Levi was in his genes. Sorry. Just had to do it. I just couldn't leave it alone. Later on, he's going to make the point that Levi is actually in Abraham. That in the loins of Abraham is Levi, because he's his descendant. And so as Abraham tithes to Melchizedek, Levi is tithing to Melchizedek, and therefore Melchizedek is superior to Levi. All right? So that's a point he's going to make here in a little while. So he says, and he tithed to Melchizedek, gave a tenth to him. And then it says, "To whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all," first being translated king of righteousness. That's the translation of the name Melchizedek. And then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. So Melchizedek was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And then it says, "Without father and without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life." Now, I only know of one who can fulfill that. I understand people say, well, this is telling us that we don't have his genealogy, that we don't have a record of where Melchizedek came from and where he went to. So it says that he's without beginning of days or end of life. But if God wanted to say we don't have a record of Melchizedek, God could have said it. What he says is he doesn't have the beginning of days nor the end of life. Meaning, I think, like what does Micah 5:2 say talking about Bethlehem? But you, O Bethlehem, though you are small among the villages of Israel, out of you will come a ruler who shall rule my people, and his days will be from everlasting. There's only one person that fulfills this. That's Jesus. His days, he didn't have a beginning. You did. Somebody slapped you and you screamed. That was the first day that you had on this earth. It's not always a good beginning, by the way, to be slapped and cry, but that's our beginning. And then it says, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, two things about that verse. Number one, it says made like the Son of God. And that gives us pause because it doesn't say being the Son of God. It says made like the Son of God. And so there's where the other camp goes, the word like doesn't mean the same as. So I, when I have a question about a word in the original language, I like to go to other places the word is used. Look at it in context, and it almost always gives me insight into the word. Just because context helps out so much. How did they use the word in writing? So I looked this word up in the Greek, and I went to the other places that it was mentioned, this word. It didn't take me too long, because this is the only place it's mentioned. So it didn't give me any help. I don't know. It does give us pause. And so that I say, I lean towards Melchizedek being Jesus, being an Old Testament appearance, but I might be wrong. Now, I listened to Pat Lazovich's study on Melchizedek on this chapter, and Pat leans the other way, which surprises me because Pat usually is right on. He's usually not wrong. And it really surprises me that he's wrong. But he leans the other way and says maybe it was him. And you can make up your own mind, and that this is the controversy. And for one thing, we're gonna clear things up. We're going to leave today either understanding that he is Jesus or he's a type of Jesus, okay? That's one of the two, all right? Now, I want us to go to Genesis. Oh, well, by the way, second thing it says there at the end of this verse is he is a priest continually. Now, this is an important point that we don't want to lose. Because this whole chapter is about priests. And a priest is someone that represents you to God. You realize your weakness, right? I think everybody in here does. You cannot represent yourself before God. You need a man to do that. And in the Old Testament, it was an earthly guy who would make a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he would put on the priestly garment, and he would go in with your sacrifice, and he would sprinkle the blood in there behind the veil, and you would have a representative. And I'm sure in the Old Testament, you were glad to have a representative, but there was a weakness in the law. The law is weak in that it cannot save to the uttermost. The blood of bulls and goats could only cover sin, not remove them. So you would have a relationship with God now because you had a priest that went in before you, but it was a limited relationship. You were still at a distance from God, and you couldn't have a wide open relationship. However, under Jesus, Jesus goes behind the veil as our priest. He gives his blood as the sacrifice. That blood cleanses me completely. And when Jesus is my priest, I now have a relationship with God based upon him as my priest, and it's a superior relationship. Which one would you rather have? A human that goes in for you with the blood and bulls and goats? Or God going in for you as your representative? You have a champion. You have a redeemer. You have a priest. Some of you guys might come out of the Catholic Church or even be a part of the Catholic Church. And you go, oh yeah, I have a priest. It's Father such and such. Well, Father such and such is never going to be able to represent you like Jesus, who is a priest. What did it say? Continually. He has always been a priest. He will always be a priest. He is a priest continually. And he is the one mediator between us and God. Now, understanding that, let's go back to the Old Testament account of Melchizedek. Turn with me back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 14. And as we turn back in our Bible, we go from 2,000 years ago to 4,000 years ago. We're turning back in time. And we come to Abraham, who has a nephew by the name of Lot. You remember that Lot had left Abraham when they both became wealthy. God had blessed both of them. They both became wealthy men. They could not remain together because their herds were too big. And so Lot went one way and Abraham went another. Lot went towards the city of Sodom. The Bible says he looked towards Sodom, then he moved his tents towards Sodom, and then he moved into the city of Sodom, and he was ruling at the gate of Sodom. So he actually became one of the people of the city of Sodom. And Peter tells us that the righteous heart of Lot was vexed day and night by the wickedness that he saw while he was in the city of Sodom. Some of you guys, us living in the world, hearing about what people do in the world, our hearts are vexed in the same way. A few months ago, I'm driving down the road, I'm listening to the news, and some story comes on that's just a sick story. A sick story of what somebody did to somebody else. And I found myself going, I wish I would have never have heard that. That is something I could have gone my whole life without ever hearing, and I'm not any better, I'm worse off because I heard of it. I think that's the vexing that Lot had daily. He saw the wickedness around him, and he was vexed by it. Well, there were five kings. They were led by a king by the name of Shadolaidomar. I may be mispronouncing his name, but he's dead and doesn't care. All right? As long as I say it with confidence, it's all good. Shadolaidomar decided, I'm going to get some kings together, and we're going to go down and loot Sodom and Gomorrah, the five cities of the plain. And so they put an army together, and they went down and attacked the cities. And they took all of the gold and the silver, the art, whatever they found as being precious, their stockpiles of grain, whatever they had as money, they took it. And they left. But they also took the people of these cities. Now, I think that Abraham probably wouldn't have gotten involved had Lot not been there. These five kings come down and take the city of Sodom and all their riches and all their stuff. I think Abraham would just go, well, okay, I'm just sojourning here. I'm just going through. I'm just trying to follow God and serve God. And this is going on in the world. It's part of what they do. But his nephew was taken captive. His nephew's wife and his nephew's children. So Abraham got his servants together. These are men that were born in his home. Abraham is not a military leader. This is the only military event in the life of Abraham. And so he gathers together 300 and something men, and he goes after the five kings. Now, rarely does a smaller force defeat a larger force. And rarely does an inexperienced force defeat an experienced force. And had the five kings lined up against Abraham and his 300 men, 300 and something men, they had a loss for sure, okay? But we do know, because of strategy, that smaller forces, many times in history, have defeated larger forces. There's many examples of it. There's the Battle of Thermopylae, which was a classic Greek battle where the Spartans were fighting against those from Assyria, and they defeated much larger. Well, they have actually got defeated themselves, but they defeated so many of the other armies until the very end. And this our own Civil War. You know, the first few battles, what the North had in the beginning over the South was that the North had numbers. Their army was much larger than the South. But do you know that the South won most of the early battles? Because they were much smarter with topography and strategy than the North was. The North was just trying to overwhelm with numbers. We got all these numbers, let's just throw them at them. Where the South had to kind of pick and choose and run and fight where they could. And they ended up winning the first few battles with a smaller force. So it does happen. So Abraham sneaks up at night. He divides his forces. They're probably overconfident in their camp. And Abraham attacks from two sides. That's where we pick it up in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 14. It says, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Damascus is a long ways away. They attack at night, and when they get them on their heels, they just continue to pursue them. And they pursue them as far as Damascus. If they're anywhere near where Sodom and Gomorrah is at in Jerusalem, you got to go way north to get to Syria where Damascus is. And they pursue them a long ways. So in other words, once Abraham got them going, Abraham said, I'm not giving them a chance to regroup. I think Abraham was worried about them regrouping, turning around and coming after him. And so Abraham continued to pursue them a long ways. And then he comes back. It would take a long time to do this, by the way. And he comes back and no doubt he saw his nephew Lot and embraced him. His wife, and there was joy, and these prisoners that had been taken as slaves were all rejoicing as they begin to march back towards the city of Sodom. And so we pick it up then in verse 16. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Che, Do, Lor, Mir. A little bit better. And the kings who were with him. And so as he's coming back, suddenly here's the king of Sodom. Now, I take it that the king of Sodom did not have the captain should go down with the boat syndrome. That when these kings attacked, he got out of there. Whatever he did to save himself so he didn't get taken captive, he split. He's like a big baby, I'm out of here. And so he left. And so now here's the king of Sodom waiting for his people as they're coming back. And Abraham's bringing all his people back and all of his gold and all of his silver and all of his wealth. And there's the king of Sodom. And Abraham's going to approach him. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, shows up the king of righteousness. Look at it in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now, we're told a few things here about Melchizedek as he appears on the scene in the Bible for the first time. Number one, his name is Melchizedek, which we know already means king of righteousness. He's also the king of Salem, which is king of peace. We've had that translated for us in the book of Hebrews. Some say it's the king of Jerusalem, but we already know it's the king of peace from what Hebrews says. And then they brought out bread and wine. Now, you have a pencil with you or a highlighter? Underline bread and wine, or highlight bread and wine. If you don't have a pencil and a highlighter, you're just staring at me now. Point at bread and wine. It's important. Why? Because here you have the king of righteousness and the king of peace, who is also the priest of the Most High God, bringing bread and wine, which is the representation for the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that was going to be given. Now, a lot of guys shrug this off. Did you like my little shrug there? They shrug it off. A lot of guys just shrug it off. They go, it's not important. It doesn't mean bread and wine. It just means he brought him bread and wine. However, when you look at the context, a priest, the same as Jesus in some way, brings bread and wine, who is a priest of the Most High God. And Jesus, as the priest of the Most High God, brought his body, the bread and the wine, which the bread and wine represents, as a sacrifice. I don't think you can shrug it off that quickly. I can't shrug it off that quickly. I see it and go, God was giving us something here, that he is a priest and he brings bread and wine, even as Jesus brought his body and his blood, that our sins could be forgiven. And when you and I take communion, it is remembering the body that was broken, that the bread and the wine represents. And it says that he was a priest of God Most High. Now, God Most High is a reference to the true living God, to Yahweh, the God that is revealed in the pages of Scripture. And so Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. This is long before the law, long before the Levitical law was given, and he's a priest. Something else about him, he's a king and a priest. In the law, you couldn't be a king and a priest. The law prohibited that. If you were a king, you could be a prophet. David was a king and a prophet. If you were a priest, you could be a prophet and a priest. There are a lot of examples of that. But you couldn't be a king and a prophet. God made a difference between religious leaders and political leaders. Didn't mean a political leader couldn't be a religious man, because they often were, like David, who was a righteous man, who was a man who loved God, who was a political leader. But it meant, as far as a religious leader and a political leader, they needed to be separate. So God wanted that. And there was a guy, Uzziah, who was a king, who tried to become a priest. And when he broke in to do it, God struck him with leprosy. So it was not a good thing. But here we have, before the time of the law, a guy who is a king and is a priest. We have another guy who's a king and a priest, and that is Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, and a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So in that way, they are the same as well. So this Melchizedek suddenly, mysteriously appears. And then it says, in verse 19, and he blessed him. That is, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham, God Most High. Excuse me, of God Most High. Blessed be Abraham of God Most High. Now, I'm persuaded that Jesus wants to bless you. You have been called by him and called to him. Jesus said, I have come to give you life and to give you life more abundantly. And I believe the richest life that you can have is a life lived for Jesus. I believe that the world, the life that the world represents and that the world presents to you with all of its glitter and all of its flash I believe it's shallow, and I believe it's dull. I believe in the end, when you pursue those things, as the world says to you, come and follow me, and you can have all your lust, you can have all of your pleasures, you can have all of your wealth, your power, your fame. Even those things, when they're achieved in the world, have an emptiness to them. And which one of us in this place has not achieved something in the world only to find what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is all vanity. It all means nothing. And if your life is spent living for the things of this world, there will be an emptiness, a dullness to your life. I have a friend of mine who grew up in the Vegas area, and talking about the Strip, and that the Strip has had a lot of glitter, a lot of glitz. It looks really good. But when you get past that, you find yourself in just what is a place that is nothing like it. It's like you've got so much from the Strip where it looks, but past it, it's like a facade. There's nothing there. So that's what it is with the world. The world gives you the facade. This is it. It holds it up. You go, I don't know that I want to give my life to God. I think I want to take from the world. I think I want the lust and the passion and the power and the fame and all these things I can get from the world. I want those. Oh, and I want to give my life to God. I want these things. But once you get involved in them, there's a real emptiness that's there. And so Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek because he was Abraham of God Most High. God blesses you when you are, whatever your name is, of God Most High. I am Robert of God Most High. And you are whoever you are of God Most High. And you are blessed when you have given your life to him. There's a blessing, a richness. Even though you might have nothing from the world's perspective, God owns everything. And there's a richness to life that is undeniable when you are following, sincerely serving God without hypocrisy. There's a richness there. And so Melchizedek blesses Abraham of God Most High, possessor of the heaven and the earth. And then he says, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So Melchizedek says now to Abram, it really wasn't you that defeated these kings. Abram may have thought, wow, I did great. Great strategy. I had like my own little game of Risk going on. I brought my guys up and we defeated those guys, and that's awesome. And then Melchizedek says, God was the one who fought for you. And the only way that we really are going to win in life is for God to fight for us. Is that we have God on our side. And he is the possessor of everything, right? The end of verse 19, possessor of heaven and earth. He owns it all. Now, Abraham has with him all of the riches of Sodom. And so in verse 20, and blessed be the God Most High who delivered you from the hands of your enemy, and he gave him a tenth of all. So he gives him a tithe. Now, I believe that God wants us to give. Now, there's those that argue that a tithe is under the law and we are no longer under the law. Well, we're no longer under the law, but they argue that a tithe is the only part of the law that we need to keep. And they'll tell you that if you don't tithe, if you don't give your 10% to God, in fact, you ought to give a double tithe so that you can become rich because God wants to get you rich, but you're under a curse because you don't give. Now, those people that do that, evangelists and pastors that teach that, you can't pick and choose. You can't say we're no longer under the law, but for tithing, then we're under the law. Okay, we're not under the law, we're not under the law. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to give. I believe every believer should give to the work of the Lord and should give to those who are poor. Jesus said, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. And remember, it doesn't matter how much you give. The woman that gave 2 pennies that Jesus watched give said of that woman, she gave everything. She gave more than what these other guys gave because she gave everything she had and they gave out of their reserves. So if you're here today and you're in debt, you only have $5 to your name. You're in a unique position because you could give everything to God. You can walk up, put $5 in the God box, you can go, I give it all to God. I gave it all to God. Somebody here that might have $200,000 in the bank, you might say, well, I want to give all to God, but I ain't gonna. I have $200,000 in the bank, I'm not gonna give it all to God. I'm gonna give God $20,000. So you give God $20,000 as 10% of your money, but God says, sorry, the guy with $5 gave more than you. You go, ah. Well, you have an opportunity. It's not about how much is given. God doesn't need your money. God's not up in heaven going, oh, I need some money, what do? I know, I'll curse those people if they don't tithe. It's not God, okay? God wants us to give out of joy because we want to. Abraham wasn't forced to give. Abraham gave. Abraham gave because he wanted to. And the Bible even says, do not give out of constraint. Don't give because you feel like you have to. Give because you want to give. Okay? So Abraham gives to Melchizedek a tenth of what he has. And then the king of Sodom shows up. Melchizedek's gone. As quickly as Melchizedek comes on the scene, Melchizedek leaves. And we read in verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take all the goods for yourself. Now, there in the valley of Sheva, which is the valley of the kings, the king of righteousness shows up, and now the king of Sodom shows up. The king of Sodom is a type of the world. The people that lived in Sodom, we talked about Lot's righteous heart being vexed day and night. Do you think that they thought they were wicked? Do you think they said, we're evil, wicked people? I'll guarantee you at least the majority of them didn't think they were wicked. They thought they were good. You know, the Bible says there's a day coming where people call good evil and evil good. And I think we're living in that day. We're living in a day when wicked, evil people say, I'm not wicked and I'm not evil. They deny it. Then they look at those that are good and they say, they're evil, not us. We're not evil. But in reality, the things of this world are full of wickedness and selfishness. And like the king of Sodom, well, the king of Sodom represents the world that comes and says, you can have whatever you want. So the king of Sodom says to Abraham, give me the people and you take all the gold and the silver yourself. You have it all. You can have it all. So the world says, take what you want. You can have your passions. You can have your lust. You can have your power. You can have your fame. It holds up that facade with all of its glitter and flash and says, what are you doing in church? What are you doing serving God? You can have all of this. You can have all of your passions. You can have all of your desires. You can have all of your life. You can have it all. And then you pursue it and there's an emptiness. Now Abraham is looking at all that gold and silver that belongs to Sodom. And the king of Sodom says, you can keep it. That would represent to Abraham security. They didn't have Social Security in their day. We might not have it in our day either. But they didn't have Social Security in their day, all right? And so he looked at that riches. He probably thought, that's security for me. That's comfort for me. That's the things that I want. That's my vacation to Maui. Whatever it is that he wanted, that was his. And he could very easily go, yeah, okay, give it to me. Which one of us, if we had an opportunity to receive from the world that which would give us security, comfort, wealth, and riches, which one of us would go, no, I don't want it. I don't want anything from you, world. I don't want a thread, and I don't want a sandal strap from you. I've raised my hand to the King, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Why do I want anything from you? You realize that if there was a pile of money in front of you, gold and silver and riches that came with the world, that would not satisfy you. And we know that. We know that because we look at the lifestyle of the rich and famous and we see that they're more miserable than we are. However, we say, let me try. I can be the one guy that can really be happy and be fulfilled if I have all that gold and all that silver and all of that money. But it's never fulfillment to take from the world. Isn't it interesting? He goes to God and he gives to God. He goes to the world and the world says, take this. But that's a dichotomy. If you end up taking from the world, you will not be fulfilled. And if you end up giving to God, you're fulfilled. Boy, that's faith, isn't it? That's faith. To say, I'm not going to take from the world, but I'm going to give to God. And I know that I'm going to be blessed because I am of the Most High God. And I love Abraham's response. Look at what he says. And I quoted it just a minute ago. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, verse 22, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything of yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He didn't want to take anything from Sodom. Now, Abraham was a man. When we look back at Abraham and we look back at Moses, we look at these guys, it's like we think, Abraham, Moses. These guys were larger than life. They aren't like me. They weren't just going through life like me, but they were. And Abraham, no doubt, when he saw the dust settle after the king of Sodom left with all the gold and silver, he probably thought, I know I made a mistake. I let all that gold and silver go. I could have kept half of it. I could have compromised. I could have kept half of what Sodom had to offer. I could have hedged my bet. I could have gone, well, I'll give half to God and take half from Sodom. We could say, I'm going to get half of my fulfillment from God, half of my fulfillment from the world. We could hedge our bet and make sure that we're really fulfilled and satisfied, but you're not satisfied that way. And so no doubt Abraham had those thoughts, and I think that because of the next response. Abraham is afraid. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid. Now, when people show up and you're not afraid and they say, don't be afraid, that's an awkward thing. If they come in, they say, somebody comes up behind you and you don't know they're there and they startle you, and you go and they say, don't be afraid. You go, okay, yeah, you startled me, okay? What are you doing, sneaking up on me, you know, right? But if you're not afraid and you meet somebody, hi, this is so-and-so, and the first thing they say to you is, hi, my name's Robert, don't be afraid. I guarantee you I wasn't, all right? I wasn't afraid. So Abraham was afraid of something. I think he was afraid of two things. I think number one, he was afraid that the five kings of the plain, or the five kings that attacked the cities of the plain, would regroup and come back after him. They were a larger force, and revenge gets into the hearts of individuals. And I think that Abraham was afraid, you know what? I think that these guys could come back after me again for what I've done. And I think he was afraid that financially, he wasn't going to make it the rest of his life. How much money is enough money? Well, the answer to that is more than I got, okay? How much money is enough money for you? More than you got. Doesn't matter how much you got. You might have a lot of money. You may be all set and ready for retirement. You may have a million and a half put away. You're going to live off the interest for the rest of your life. And if I were to ask you, do you have enough money? Nope, don't have enough money. Doesn't matter. And so I think that Abraham, even though he was wealthy, when he saw that money go, he thought, I think I might have made a mistake. And so God comes and says, don't be afraid, and tells him two things. Number one, I am your shield. Don't worry about those five kings. I'm your shield. I'm going to be the one to protect you. Maybe Abraham even thought, I could have taken that money from Sodom and I could have bought an army that would have defended me from those five kings. But God says, nah, don't worry. Don't be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield. And then he says this, and your exceedingly great reward. What should have been is exceeding great reward for defeating those kings and rescuing those people, the goods of Sodom. But he gave them back. So God says, I am your exceedingly great reward. When you refuse to take from the world, when you refuse to take the lust, the pleasure, the power, the whatever that's out there in the world, and you say, I am instead going to give to God. I'm not going to take from the world. I'm going to give to God. And I'm going to find my fulfillment, my satisfaction, and the real richness of life here, then God becomes your exceedingly great reward. Once you achieve over here, once that lust that you had is fulfilled, are you satisfied at all? Not particularly you guys on this side of the room, by the way. I was thinking about that. You guys are the righteous people, and you guys are the... Okay, anyway, I'm just saying one or the other, right? When you achieve, even if you achieve something in the world that isn't lustful, but you just achieve. You put out a goal and you achieve. When you obtain that goal, there's just an emptiness to it. That's what Solomon said. It's all vanity. It's vanity, vanity. Everything's vanity. Everything in life is vanity. Everything. What you achieve in art and structure and building, he had done it all. He had 700 wives, Solomon did. 700. And he still wasn't satisfied. What the world has to offer will never satisfy you. But what God has to offer is your exceedingly great reward. And how do you receive that exceedingly great reward? By giving to God. Isn't that an interesting dichotomy? If you take from the world, you end up being in this dull vanity, end of life, the end of your life, saying, what was it all worth and what did it all mean? But if you give to God, you give him your life, you give to him, there's an exceedingly great reward, and that's him. That's the real satisfaction. That's the real fulfillment. That's the richness that is in a life lived for him. And may we say like Abraham did, I don't want a thread and I don't want a sandal strap from this world. I want to give to God, and I have lifted my hand to the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you as we've taken time to consider the historical setting for Melchizedek coming on the scene. We thank you that we do have an understanding that he is a priest continually, and that we need a priest to represent us. And we want to thank you that we have a champion, that we have a redeemer, that we have a priest who has gone behind the veil for us. And Lord, I pray that we would not be out there seeking the things of the world. I realize that there are some here that are hedging their bets. They're serving you and following you, but they're also trying to take from the world just to kind of make sure they're fulfilled and satisfied. Lord, we just want to give everything to you. We don't want anything of this world. We want you. And everyone who agreed said, amen.